Good morning, everybody. You're looking good. Thanks so much for joining us today here at Faith Bridge. If you're over in the communion service, delighted to have you here. And if you're joining us online, good morning from all of us here at Faith Bridge Church. Thanks for worshiping with us. It was 2:10 p.m. on the afternoon of December 5th, 1945. Flight 19, composed of five U.S. Navy jets, took off in clear weather from Fort Lauderdale, Florida, flying east down the Atlantic Coast. Lieutenant C.C. Taylor was commanding four student pilots and their crews, so there are 14 men in all, and they were on a navigational training mission between Florida and the Bahamas. At about 3:40 that afternoon, Lieutenant Taylor reported that his gyro and magnetic compass were not responding properly. Nonetheless, the four planes followed their flight leader as he flew really aimlessly, first east, then north, then west, then northeast over the ocean, as he tried to kind of get his bearings by radio signal. Then suddenly, Flight Commander Taylor gave quick, terse orders to all crews to ditch, to bail out, and not long after that, all contact with all five planes totally lost. Quickly, the Navy sent up two Martin Mariner seaplanes. These are giant aircraft that are used for long-range patrols. They were dispatched for the search. But after several hours, when the wind kicked up to 30 knots, and visibility became so bad that the search was impossible, all the planes were called back to the base. But then, to add to the confusion, only one of the Mariner seaplanes made it back safely. And for days, Navy and Coast Guard combed a 100,000 square mile area with more than 100 planes and surface craft. No trace was ever found of any of the jets in Flight 19 or the Martin Mariner seaplane. And so was another chapter in a story of over 40 ships and 20 down planes that have kind of contributed to the lore and mystery of what is often called the Devil's Triangle. How many of you ever heard of the Devil's Triangle? Sometimes it's called the Bermuda Triangle. It's a southwest quadrant of the North Atlantic, spans about 500,000 square miles between Florida, Bermuda, and Puerto Rico. It's an amazing story, and of course by now, as most of you probably are aware, there have been numerous reasonable explanations offered for each of these tragic stories. And good news for those of you who are planning a Caribbean cruise, none of these explanations have anything whatsoever to do with Satan or some random geometric shape. However, what we're going to see this morning from the pages of God's Word is that there is, in fact, a very real devil's triangle. And we absolutely need to take it seriously. It's a combination of three basic temptations that cause more Christians to bail out, abandon ship, and mysteriously disappear than any maritime quadrant. So if you have a Bible this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. And look, if you don't have a Bible, if you just put your hand in the air, these folks coming down the aisle would be more than happy to give you one. So just put your hand up. And you may keep that Bible as a gift from Faith Bridge Church. 1 John is this tiny little letter back near the very back of the Bible. 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading in verse 15. 1 John 2, 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. You probably heard a story about the little kid that was for the first time actually going to get a chance to attend morning worship with his parents. He was very excited about being in big church with his mom and dad. When it was time to pray the Lord's Prayer, he was a little bit lost because he didn't know, he didn't know the exact words. So when the congregation started praying, he had to kind of riff and freestyle a bit. So he chimes in, "Our Father who art in New Haven. How do you know my name? And, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us some email. I mean, it was actually, he did pretty good. He wasn't quite able to stick the landing, but it wasn't all bad. For those of us here this morning, having just read these verses in 1 John chapter 2, it's absolutely critical that we understand the weight of those simple words in that very simple prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, when Jesus originally teaches us to pray that prayer, the literal wording in the Greek is not just deliver us from evil. What you see in the ESV Bible that we have here on the screen, that's what it says. But the actual Greek text includes the article the. So it literally reads, deliver us from the evil one. So in other words, our prayer is not just to be delivered from evil in like some vague, everyday unpleasantness, creepy vibe, spooky movie, bad Wi-Fi. Basically what's being talked about here, our prayer is to deliver us from Satan. From Satan, the evil one himself, whose very name means opponent or adversary. And that's why over these last few weeks here at Faith Bridge, we've been thinking about spiritual warfare in a series we're calling Not Today, Satan, Not Today. And we talked about this last week. If we hope to stand strong against the devil's schemes, we need, first of all, to know our enemy. And secondly, we need to know ourselves. We need to know our enemy and know ourselves. Now, last week it took account of the enemy and the way in particular that Satan uses anger to steal away our victory in Christ. If you missed that, you can go back and watch that on the Faith Bridge website. This week, we're going to consider ourselves. We're going to look deeper into our own hearts to sort of self-scout our own vulnerabilities, and to see how Satan leads us into this trinity of temptations in an effort to sway us off course, get us lost, and lead us to abandon discipleship. And to that end, I want us to begin this morning with an important and very simple basic premise. If you're taking notes, this would be a good thing to write down. The premise is this: we human beings have an incredible capacity for self-deceit. We human beings have an incredible capacity for self-deceit. Life moves so fast, it's just easy to miss what's right in front of your face. Just the other day, my wife Maggie and I were standing in the kitchen in a place that we've stood, 100 times, next to an aluminum bowl filled with fruit on the center island that we probably walk by 10 to 20 times a day. But it was on that day, both of us looking in the bowl at, 5 to 6 bananas that were darker than charcoal. And that we both sort of had a moment of realization. I said, you know what? I think we're at the point in our relationship where we have to recognize that we like buying bananas more than we like eating them. And it was a truth that had been staring us in the face, and you're laughing, but it has changed our marriage. But in this short passage you read this morning in 1 John, John suggests that if we want to successfully navigate the enemy's schemes, we need to open our eyes to the lies and self-deceits that lead us off course. And so John sort of executes this audit by taking us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, on a reconnaissance trip of the devil's triangle. He points us in this passage to three treacherous trouble spots where temptation causes believers, just like us, to crash and burn. And these three temptations are, first of all, the desires of the flesh, second, the desires of the eyes, and third, the pride of life. So in a nutshell, what it boils down to is passions, possessions, and pride. So let's begin with number one, the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh. The translation in some of your Bibles probably reads the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh, which frankly sounds a lot more interesting. But the Greek term here is a combination of two words that mean literally over-desire. Over-desire. It's the satanic perversion of distortion. The great church father Augustine described lust as disordered desire. He said it's when our loves and desires are aimed at the wrong things, or they're aimed at the right things in the wrong proportion. I think maybe G.K. Chesterton put it best. He said, sin is like looking through the wrong end of the telescope. So it makes big those things that are small, and it makes small those things that are big. So lust is disordered desire. Now, that does not mean that desire itself is evil. Like, desire is a part of God's good creation. Despite the parodies that you see on TV and in movies, God is not a cosmic hall monitor, sort of endlessly watching for people who might be enjoying life. And he takes down her name and says, you have to stay after eternity. In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, the senior demon, Screwtape, it's interesting, he coaches his apprentice, Wormwood, never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are in a sense on the enemy's ground. In other words, that's God's territory. So it's not wrong. It's not wrong for you or me to have a desire for contentment or good things or success or companionship or food or happiness or even sexual pleasure. These are all God-given desires. The problem is not desire. The problem is when our over-desire for contentment or good things or success or companionship or food or happiness or sexual pleasure leads us to under-desire or undervalue our fellowship with God. It's we try to fulfill God-given desires in our own schedule in non-God-ordained ways. In other words, the problem is that our desires get so swollen and overinflated that they make it impossible to see anything else but that desire. So they crowd out our life with God. For example, that airbag in your car that deploys in a collision, that's a good thing, right? It saves lives. It was put there by the designer to protect you. It gives you confidence. It gives you a sense of security, so you're free to enjoy your journey. That's a good thing. But if it inflates at the wrong time in a way not intended by the designer, it can block out everything else. Like, you can't see where you're going. You can't see your traveling companions. You can't enjoy the scenery. It can cause serious injury. So something provided by the designer for good becomes inflated and swollen and causes something bad. And that, men and women, is essentially sin 101. That's it. The lust or desire of the flesh. That's why John begins this paragraph by saying, in essence, watch carefully for what's really important to you. Look at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John's reminding us in very blunt terms, you can tell a lot about yourself by paying attention to what you really, really love. And we need to see that, because some of us right here this morning are probably sailing in dangerous waters because of some disordered desire, some disordered love, because doing something or being with someone or accomplishing something has become so important to you that it's crowding God right out of your life. And again, it might even be fulfillment of a legitimate God-given desire, but you're putting it in a non-God-ordained way. You're fulfilling it or pursuing it in a non-God-ordained way or at a non-God-ordained time on your journey. We need all of us here this morning to pray, God, help me to see the disordered loves in my life. Because that's temptation number one. Temptation number one, the desires of the flesh, the desires to do. For temptation number two, let's go back to the text, verse 16. Temptation number two is the desires of the eyes. the desires of the eye. Some of you may remember there was an ad campaign from DKNY. I launched several years ago. It was the Be Delicious, campaign. It was pretty ingenious because, first of all, you've got these two very attractive people. And then the idea of the product kind of combined with the picture of an apple, this tasty treat, you know, enticing a bite. And then maybe a little bit more a shrewd. The picture also offers a subtle allusion, doesn't it, to Adam and Eve and the temptation in the garden. And even more clever, I think, maybe you can see it down the bottom picture on the left, the skyline of New York City reflected, that the Big Apple reflected in those chrome balls, which allows DKNY to sort of play on its desire to brand itself as kind of, you know, urban hip. I mean, I think you'd have to say, looking at the ad with this invitation to be delicious and the way it plays on the normal human desire to be wanted, to be desired, the ad is pretty well designed. What's interesting about the ad is that it also offers another message, maybe less intentional, one for women and one for men. The one for women, frankly, is not particularly flattering. It basically tells women, your role in the relationship is to be consumed. Your role is to be consumed. Like, your job is to be an object of pleasure. And that word object is significant, right? Because what do you do with a consumed apple? You throw it away, right? You don't go, oh my gosh, that apple was so, like, I love you. You know, you don't just, oh my gosh, this core, I'm going to keep it. I mean, you don't nurture an apple, right? You consume it and you ditch it. And that, of course, is the message for men. There's no hint of commitment or love or nurture or caring or any kind of tired, old-fashioned notions about romance. This is a company that spent millions of dollars inviting their primary customers to become a snack food. And you'd have to say, it's pretty well done. It's pretty alluring. In fact, you know, it's funny. When I show this picture to my students at Grove City College where I teach, I always ask them if they think the people in this picture are married. And every single time it's unanimous. They say, no way, no way. Nobody who is married is that happy. And I say, you are 100% wrong. But this is the problem. Yeah. My legal team is in negotiations with DKNY. This is the problem, though, of the desire of the eyes, right? It reduces everything and everyone to an object of self-gratification. That's the problem with the desires of the eyes. Now, to really understand the desires of the eyes, we need to go back and think for a minute about the nature of temptation, kind of big picture. So I want us to look at James chapter 1, two verses, James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. James writes, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. In other words, one way to think about the desires of the eyes is to think of that ad that pops up on your computer screen or your device. Maybe it's a link, an invitation, an offer. It's clickbait, right? It's a salesman kind of knocking on your digital front door. That would be like temptation. And temptation itself is not necessarily sin. We know this because in Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 3, Jesus was tempted by Satan, and we know that Jesus was without sin. We've already established that desire is not necessarily sinful. So the question is, how will we respond? How will our desires lure and entice us to respond to that online ad? Because again, it could be a good desire, right? I mean, maybe it's an ad that prompts you to invite your spouse to a wonderful romantic dinner just because, doggone it, she's worth it. You know, something special. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that desire, right? That's good. That could be a wonderful, beautiful, I mean, have you ever had their brisket? It's amazing. But what if it's an invitation What if it's an invitation that you're lured and enticed and it's not legitimate? Like, what if you invite somebody else's spouse? Yeah. That's, James warns us, this is the point where misdirected, disordered desire can give birth to sin, which is why the desires of the eyes or the lust of the eyes become so dangerous. In fact, notice those two words, lured and enticed. Lured and enticed. The reason the desires of the eyes are so destructive is because we humans have notoriously bad eyesight. We have notoriously bad eyesight. The Apostle Paul explains it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. We are very easily misled by our eyes. We are suckers for lures and enticements. Because when it comes to desires, we think like children. My daughters, Erin and Katie, when they were growing up, one of their favorite things to do was when we go to the ice cream store. And if you're a parent and you have children, you know the drill. You walk in there and all of a sudden your children, their faces are pressed up against the glass and in every direction where they can see is nothing but just delicious, you know, sugary awesomeness. And I say, okay, girls, daddy's going to get you some ice cream. What flavor would you like? And one says, I want purple. You go, sweetheart, that's not a flavor. That's a color. You can't eat a purple. Okay. And my other little girl, Katie, goes, okay, I want green. I said, sweetheart, that's not a flavor. That's a color. Guys, daddy's going to buy you ice cream. What flavor ice cream do you want? And again, Aaron, the older one, goes, I want orange. Pal, that's not a flavor. He goes, okay, I want, yeah. And they never get it right. And I'm the only one that gets ice cream, but it's just so easy to say chocolate chip cookie dough, but they don't get it. And you're laughing, but you should see how we taught them to swim. But basically the problem here is my children are thinking like children, right? Children think with their eyes. That's what's happening. Children choose on the basis of what they see. If it's bright and shiny and colorful, they want to consume it. That's why, you know, the National Children's Hospital reports there's approximately one poison center call every 42 minutes involving a child under 6 who consumed or tried to consume a laundry detergent packet. Why? Because it looks interesting and they want to consume it, not realizing it is toxic. But of course, this is precisely the same deceit that we see in the garden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, when Eve saw the fruit of the forbidden tree, she saw it was a delight to the, what? To the eyes. And over again, tragic stories remind us that this is still one of the enemy's most powerful temptations. That's why one survey showed 27% of all Americans, male and female, reported viewing pornography in the past month. While about 42% of men reported viewing it in the last week. It's the same reason why 10 to 20% of those who use online gambling sites are what might be described clinically as problem gamblers. Because we think like children. If it's bright, shiny, sexy, new, trendy, if it promises immediate sweetness and happiness, we consume it. Not realizing it's toxic, which means, practically speaking, we need to look for the lie. We need to learn to look for the lie, not just for what you see, but for what you don't see. Not just for what you want to have, for what you just might possibly get. My dad used to put it like this. He said, don't just look at the promise that's made, look at the price that's paid. Scripture is very clear. Satan is a liar, and he's out to ruin lives, and his lies are often wrapped in shiny packages labeled success, love, intimacy, wealth, power, happiness, friendship. But friends, he is a master illusionist. Don't swallow the poison. The writer of Proverbs in that familiar passage in Proverbs chapter 3, 5 and 6 writes, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own insight." He might have added your own eyesight. Trust in him in all your ways. Acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. He will help us to navigate the devil's triangle. But we have to, first of all, look to the Lord, and secondly, look for the lie. So, okay, so far, John has warned us, first of all, about the lust of the flesh. Secondly, about the lust of the eyes. And now finally, thirdly, John urges us to beware of the pride of life. The pride of life. Most of us here this morning probably know very little about botulinum toxin. It's considered one of the most poisonous materials known to mankind. A single gram of the purified toxin, about the size of 3 BBs, if it's perfectly dispersed and delivered, could theoretically kill millions of people. It is extremely, extremely dangerous. But as poisonous as is even that small amount of botulinum toxin, its lethal history is nothing compared to the damage done by simple human pride. What John describes as the pride of life. The word John uses here in the Greek for pride means literally puffed up, like a swollen sense of self, an inflated idea of one's own importance, sort of like a big old deployed driver's side airbag. C.S. Lewis describes it this way. He says, "The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that is mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." But why? Why is pride so poisonous? Well, let me just mention three quick reasons. First of all, it leaves us lonely. Pride leaves us lonely. You know, it's an interesting coincidence that smack in the middle of the word pride is the letter I. It's the letter I. Because at the heart of pride is the notion that I am at the center of my world. My wishes, my ideas, my hopes, my choices, all of it centers around what I want. We can't see beyond ourselves. We quite literally have an I problem. I mean, imagine a guy who can't really appreciate the world around him because he doesn't know how to take his phone camera off of selfie mode. Every picture, selfie mode, every scene ends up being self-focused, right? And he wants to capture that perfect moment, that trip to an inspiring national monument, but it's all about him. You know, every conversation, every family meal, every interaction, every beautiful moment gets upstaged and distorted by the lens of pride. I mean, look, you might be a big deal with lots of fans and followers, but being well-known doesn't mean you're known well. Pride leaves us lonely. It leaves us lonely and self-absorbed. Secondly, pride leaves us lost. It leaves us lost. When you know more than everybody, it's really hard to ask for directions. Ask my wife. You know, when I finally got my driver's license, I decided I wanted to buy my own car. And so I took my $500 in savings to a used car dealer in downtown Charlotte where I grew up. And I knew with that kind of cash on my hip, money was not going to be an issue. And my dad heard that I was going to spend all my entire savings on a car. And so he asked if he could tag along. And so I said, sure, why not? Almost as soon as we got there, I found a beautiful candy apple red MG 1100. Oh, yeah. This was an amazing car, folks. I mean, this thing had a wooden dashboard. It had toggle switches where other cars like yours have uncool knobs and dials. It had stick shift, of course. It had amazing speakers for the radio. I mean, I knew immediately this thing was going to be a chick magnet. And just as I'm ready to hand over my last dollar to the dealer, my dad starts to ask annoying questions. Because while I was inside the car admiring the interior, my dad had the audacity to actually open the hood of the car and consider the mechanics of the car. And he noticed that there are several engine parts and the tires were foreign made, and it was going to be expensive and difficult to replace them. And then he pointed out two or three other concerns that he had. And then he just grimly made the recommendation, Duff, I don't think you should buy this car. And I still remember just looking at him and thinking to myself, bless your heart, man. I mean, I know you mean well, like I do. And I know you served as a pilot in the Air Force and that you fought in World War II. But you don't know what it's like out here on the street where I live. And so I said, thanks very much, Dad. I'm going to go ahead and buy the car. And that's exactly what I did. That car actually cost me in repairs about five times what it cost me to purchase. That was week number one. I mean, it was a classic example of pride blinding me to my own need. And as a result, I lost big. I mean, I lost money. I lost a car. I lost girlfriends, and thanks to a muffler that consistently fell off the car, I darn near lost my hearing. I mean, pride left me lost. But that's what happens with pride. It leaves us alone. It leaves us lost. And finally, pride leaves us without God. Again, C.S. Lewis, he says, as long as you're proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. John puts it succinctly, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. You know, it was the great theologian and philosopher, Mike Tyson, who said, everybody has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. And what I hope you're seeing in this series over these last few weeks here at FaithBridge is that we are in a real fight and that our enemy would like nothing more than to punch us in the mouth or in the heart or in the eyes or maybe even take a wild swing at your family and your close relationships. So I want us to close our time this morning with some very simple directions that could help us to navigate the devil's triangle. First of all, stay close to Jesus. Stay close to Jesus. Pray and be in the Word. You know, one of the first rules of warfare is that you don't have to make a direct frontal assault on your enemy to win the battle. You just need to cut off his supply lines. See, Satan doesn't need to entice us to some big, gaudy, tacky sin. And it serves his purposes quite nicely to get polite, respectable, well-behaved religious people too busy, too distracted to intentionally pursue their relationship with Jesus. He just cuts our supply lines. Second, don't try to negotiate with temptation. Don't try to negotiate with temptation. There's an old Native American expression that says, don't try to reason with a charging buffalo. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The best way to deal with temptation is to avoid situations or people or websites that will tempt you. Choose the way of escape. Don't wait around to see if the buffalo is friendly. Once we're lured or enticed by sinful desire, that's a shipwreck waiting to happen. And then finally, don't try to go it alone. Don't try to go it alone. You know, take it from somebody who spent more than he could afford on a candy apple red lemon. Right? Invite a Christian friend or friends or a small group to walk with you through your struggles. We have small groups here at Faith Bridge for just this reason. Wise counsel and honest accountability can help you navigate the devil's triangle. All three of these steps are critical. They're all important. By far, the best answer for navigating temptation is the one proposed by Jesus, who himself was tempted every way as we are, but without sin. And in Luke 9:23, he proposed his own triangle of sorts. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Let's pray. Lord, you know our hearts today. You know our deceits. You know there are people seated right here in this room, people who are watching online, people in the communion service right now who are being deceived. We walk by these temptations without even realizing how they're impacting us. Other people see them. Other people know them. Other people have even perhaps tried to talk to us about them. But we are fooled by our own self-deceit. Lord, give us open eyes and hearts today. By your Holy Spirit, convict us of sin. Convince us of the righteousness that is possible by the Holy Spirit living in us. Lord, thank you that we have victory in Christ, that you have made us more than conquerors, and that you yourself conquered temptation. I pray, Father, you would be with my brothers and sisters today. We are, many of us, going into storms this week, a devil's trilogy of temptation. Lead us, protect us, guide us, give us victory so that we can come through these storms victoriously together. We pray this now, Lord, in the strong name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen.